Well, we continue our worship by going to the book of 1 Timothy. As we sung about the grace of God, now we're going to meditate on the grace of God in His Word. And I invite you to be joining me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 8 to 11. One of the powerful forms of symbolism and literature uses that of what we call juxtaposition. It's where you take this contrast between one against the other. And you see this, of course, in the great Westerns when you have the man with the white hat that you know immediately to be the man of virtue, to be the one who is the hero, and the one in the black hat is the one who's the villain, who is out to cause destruction and is a reprehensible figure. In superhero movies, you kind of have the same thing. You have the hero who upholds justice. The villain, however, looks to dismantle justice. The hero is the one who always saves the girl. The villain is always the one who tries to use the girl as a pawn in his diabolical scheme. The hero is the one who sacrifices himself. The villain, however, sacrifices others in order to gain what he wants to gain. One of the great juxtapositions, though, is one that's often not used, and it's found in the great play Les Mis. And it's Victor Hugo's magnificent novel that has been recreated many, many times in play and drama and in film. And it tells a story about a man named Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean was a condemned criminal who was condemned because he was a thief for stealing bread. And so he was sentenced to hard and bitter labor in labor camps, and it forced him to become this very bitter individual. And finally, he was released, but he had this identity that had been ingrained upon him that he was a thief. And the law stood against him and condemned him. He found no harbor in inns or anything like that. And so there was a bishop, however, that took him in for a night to give him refuge. And in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean is seen sneaking around the house, and he's filling a bag with different items that he would find to be valuable and to steal from the bishop. Well, the next morning, he was apprehended by the police, and he was brought back to the bishop. And there's this poignant scene that just always sticks out to me. As the police are bringing him back to the bishop is questioning him, and he says, "Jean Valjean, did you not take the candlesticks?" And the police are kind of befuddled by that whole thing, and said, "Well, you didn't take the candlesticks. You should have taken the candlesticks." And he had told the police, Jean Valjean had told the police that he had taken these items because they were a gift, and they, of course, assumed that they were stolen. And finally, he was released, and it's a moment there between him and the bishop. And the bishop hands him the candlesticks, and he says this, "By this, my son, you are ransomed." And it's a moment, perhaps poor in theology, but great in symbolism, that there is this beautiful transaction that takes place, that he is indeed ransomed. And it's a demonstration of grace, and he is changed to be a man changed by grace. He lives his life as a philanthropist after this. He lives a life of virtue, but there is a detective that is hell-bent on finding him, Javert. Remember the story of Javert. Javert was a man of principle, and he lived in accordance to principle of the law. And he looked and he looked and he looked for this man, Jean Valjean, who had cleaned up his act and had become a different person literally overnight. And finally, he finds him and he chases him down. And there's a scene at the end that just brings the whole picture, I think, into focus. That Jean Valjean and Javert, there's a confrontation. And Javert says, "I don't understand you, but I understand the law. And I must do something in order to rid myself of this curse." And instead of condemning Jean Valjean as a criminal, he condemns himself, Javert does, and he ends up committing suicide there in the river. It's a great picture, a great juxtaposition of law and grace, law and gospel. And that's exactly what we find in this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And again, we're going to be in verses 8 through 11 as we look at this together. There's this great juxtaposition that we'll see here of law and gospel, law and grace. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a person only driven by the law, by principle. I want to be a person driven by grace. I want to be a person known of grace. I want to be a person that's known to give grace, grace to my children, grace to my wife, grace to my family, grace to this church. I want to be a grace-filled individual. And what we see here in this series, as we've called the working church, a church works when it readily identifies those that preach a gospel, not of grace, but a gospel of law, a gospel of works, a gospel that's works-based salvation. The Apostle Paul would have been well-versed at this point to counter those in his missionary journeys that would try to confront and try to argue against him that he was preaching a grace-filled gospel that just gave everybody license to do whatever they wanted to do in life. And the Apostle Paul, in very shorthand here, helps us understand the purpose of the law. And he says there are false teachers, Timothy in Ephesus, who are using the law wrongly, using the law to complete salvation, to create a saved individual. And the Apostle Paul says, none of that is a valid use of the law. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ and the gospel that he proclaims. And so would you read with me in verses 8 through 10 here as Paul picks up really where we left off last week. And I might just read verse 7 here just to kind of get the context a little bit more from last week. Well, verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And in verse 8, he says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul here gives a very clear understanding for us and a clear description of what the purpose of the law is. You see, the false teachers were proclaiming, like I said, a law-based gospel, and they were saying that you must clean up your act because the law tells you to in order to be acceptable by God. This is a woeful gospel, a gospel that brings guilt and shame and condemnation. And the Apostle Paul rightly identifies those teachers who are propagating this kind of gospel as false teachers. If only, you know, people in the church wore black hats and white hats, we could identify those who are false teachers and righteous teachers. Paul, however, says, listen to their words and listen to their understanding and the way they describe how one is saved by God. False teachers always have a teaching that sounds good to the ears, but it brings rot to the bones of the church. And the Apostle Paul is saying, watch out, Timothy. There are those who are bringing rot to the very bones of the church that you serve. He wants them to see that the law is utilized by false teachers illegitimately. The law here, as Paul sees it, is intended for those who are non-believers, not for believers, not for those that would be washed clean before they go to a holy God by the law. They're washed clean by the blood of Christ. Now, the relationship between the law and gospel often is confounding to believers. And let me just kind of open up a little bit here what I think the relationship is. It's not so much that the law is illegitimate, but it's the order in which it's presented. You see, the false teachers are saying law first and then grace. And on the basis of merit, you receive grace, which if that's the case, grace is no longer grace, but it's works. It's works-based merit. Rather, what Paul is saying for the life of the believer is that we come to Christ and we are washed clean because of grace, because of the gospel, because of the proclamation of God's love and mercy that was established for us on the cross. On the basis of that, we are washed clean, and then the law comes on the backside and helps us understand how it is that we might live. It's all about in the order in which they are presented and the order in which they are received. Christianity does not say that the law is illegitimate, but it does say that the law is no longer the defining metric for how we relate to God. The law simply gives us instruction. And one of the basics of the law, I think, is that it gives us clear understanding in black and white terminology what is sin and what isn't. When my wife and I were dating in college, I think it was our third date, and I had to do something that was very important to me if I was going to, you know, consider a serious relationship, eventually to marry this girl. I had to take her to a baseball game. And so, you know, I grew up in Houston as a big-time Houston Astros fan, and so I think on our third date, we drove from College Station, which is about an hour and 15 minutes to downtown Houston to go to a baseball game. Now, my wife has never been a big sports fan, and she needed some explanation for how the game of baseball works. And baseball is a game that is driven and measured by statistics. You have batting averages, you have ERAs, you have RBI, you have different things like that that give a statistical analysis for how successful a player. But, you know, when you think about it, baseball really gives a statistical analysis not only of how successful you are, but how often you fail. So an ERA for a pitcher is a picture, it's a statistic that tells a fan how often this pitcher fails in giving up runs in nine innings. Or a batting average says that this particular batter fails, and the best ones make a lot of money when they only fail about 70% of the time to get a base hit. And so as we were going through this, I was explaining to her the scoreboard. And so you have three columns in baseball. You have the runs, you have the hits, and she understood those. But it was the last column that she kind of tripped up on, and I had to give some explanation to. It's that last column. It's the errors. And the errors are somewhat subjective. But the whole thing is this, that baseball tells a story in black and in white of how successful or how much you fail. And the law does many of the same things. What is the purpose of the law? The reformers and the Reformation taught us that there are at least three different uses, proper uses of the biblical law. The first one is this, and we see this in the book of Galatians, another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and it's that the law makes us long for grace. And that's certainly true in my life, and I'm sure that's true in yours, because the law is a black and white document that overhangs in very black and white terminology what is right and what is wrong. It's condemnatory. Martin Luther said this, so that by the recognition of sin through the law, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so long for grace. Second purpose of the law is what's often called the political use of the law, and it restrains wrongdoers. This would be targeted for unbelievers. It gives a clear picture of clear morality, and boy, do we ever need that in our society today, what's right and what's wrong. And the law is a clear picture in black and white, what is right and what is wrong. The third use of the law, at least for the Christian, is that the law reveals God's will for our lives. John Calvin said it this way, we are aroused to obedience and drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. Some have called the threefold use of the law in this way, the pedagogical use in that it pushes us to Christ, the political use in that it governs wrongdoing, and the pious use, the use of the law in the life of the believer. Well, what is Paul doing here? Well, in verse 8, notice he says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The Apostle Paul really has the second purpose in mind here, that the law stands against unbelievers as black and white condemnation. And then he goes and he gives shorthand here of the fifth through the ninth commandments, kind of the most flagrant offenses of these. And he says that these are the most flagrant offenses and flagrant examples, and the law stands against those who are non-believers. And the problem in Ephesus, as we've seen, is that the Apostle Paul is correcting false teachers who are bringing a law-based gospel. Now, I want to stop here and just ask a question that maybe you've never considered before, is why is it that we as human beings go to a default position where we love a law gospel? Why do we go here? Why do false teachers find it so easy and even intoxicating to proclaim a law-based gospel? Well, I think there's a number of reasons here, and the Apostle Paul kind of brings some of this out here for us, but if you just come above this text for a second, we might say it this way, is that we understand transactions. We understand when we go to a store that we make a purchase, we purchase a good or a service. We understand transactions. Another thing that happens when we have a law-based gospel is that we compare ourselves to others. We keep score. It's like a baseball score where we see our hits, our errors, our runs, and we constantly measure ourselves up against the righteousness of another person. This was the fault of the Pharisees. Jesus rightly understood this, that he said that you are hypocrites. You simply adhere to these standards, these artificial standards of the law that you've created so that you might be more righteous than those that you profess to serve. But I think fundamentally it goes to a much deeper, deeper problem in the human soul. A law-based gospel is this, is that in many ways puts us above God, and it says to God, you owe me. If I do this, you then owe me that. It goes all the way back to the garden when man wanted to take his salvation into his own hands. He wanted to be like God, knowing the difference of good and evil and the assumption that God is hiding something. And Paul says that those who are preaching a law-based gospel really are answering a fundamental question in the human heart: how is one to be made righteous before God? Well, I want to call the shots and the terms. It breeds hypocrisy and it breeds legalism. And so Paul here gives several examples of how the law is just energized amongst non-believers. And again, he's arguing from extreme positions, but all of these follow kind of the fifth and the sixth, all the way through the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. He says here, for example, in verse 9, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. This is a shorthand remark of those who dishonor their fathers and their mothers. In the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, for it will go well with you. There is indeed an included, embedded promise in this. And here Paul says that the law really corrects those and stands against those who don't honor their father and mother, but rather strike them. He says in regards to the sixth commandment, those who are murderers. Not only those who strike their fathers and mothers, but those who are murderers, those that take the life of another human being. The next one is the seventh commandment here, and I want to camp here for just a moment. He says those who are sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. The word here for sexually immoral is the word pornos. It's where we get the word pornography from. It literally means sexually immoral. It's also those who practice homosexuality. Literally, it's these who are manlayers. And there needs to be said, this needs to be said right here in very black and white understanding, that there is indeed a sexual ethic that God has for human beings. And any deviation outside of the sexual ethic of sex to be enjoyed in the context of marriage is indeed a flagrant offense to what God has. And God, and the Apostle Paul uses several examples here, those who are sexually immoral, but also those who practice homosexuality. And so I might get some angry emails from this perhaps, but it needs to be stated very succinctly and very clearly that we believe what the Bible teaches here, that homosexuality is against what God has prescribed for humanity. It is not in accordance to what God has. It is a deviation, and if there's anything that needs to be said to young people today, it's this, that sexual ethics matter, and the law stands against, and the law condemns and accuses. Now, I want to kind of back up just for a second, though, and just say a few different things here. Paul says it is those who practice homosexuality. So there are those certainly in our church, even in our church, that might have same-sex attractions. And the Apostle Paul would say, do not indulge that. Just as we would say to those who are single, those who have other sexual sins, do not indulge those appetites of the flesh. But rather, these are to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. This is a law that stands against much of our culture, my friends. And we need to recognize that. But if we preach a law-based gospel, what inherently people will hear is that God doesn't love me and God hates me because of my sexual deviation. That's not what the Apostle Paul would preach. It's not what the Apostle Paul preached, but that's what these false teachers preached. They used the law as one to stand over and to make themselves feel better and to help themselves to keep better score that they might win over those in their church. You see how this is so dangerous. oftentimes the law teachers would be saying this, that you have to clean yourself up in order to get to God. That's what the law does. If you live in accordance to the law, you have to clean yourself up. You have to take a bath before you actually get in the shower. And what the Apostle Paul says here is that Christ is the one who washes us clean. God says, come to my table, filthy, dirty sinner. You are welcome here, washed clean by the blood of Christ. Let us proclaim that kind of gospel, for that energizes a church. He also goes on here to say, enslavers, those who would be like kidnappers, those who would be those that would practice in the slave trade. He says this breaks the eighth commandment of stealing. Those who are liars and perjurers, those who commit lying in the court of law. This, of course, is in accordance to the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. One of the tactics in evangelism I think that works really well is this is one of the ways that the law helps us. Is that there's a man, an evangelist named Ray Comfort, who uses this tactic all the time. And he talks to people and he uses the Ten Commandments and he says, now, I want you to think about something. Have you ever told a lie before in your life? And most people would probably say, well, you know, I mean, yeah. You know, even when I was a kid, I lied about stealing the cookie out of the cookie jar. And what Comfort does, and I think it's very effective, he says, well, what does the law tell you then? Well, it says that I lie. What does that make you? And he leads them to a place that they have to admit in accordance to the law that they are a liar, condemned and made guilty by the law. The law, though, in the human heart, in the natural normative state, incites rebellion. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, that must be a very terrible power which gathers strength from that which should restrain it and rushes on the more violently and proportionately as it is reined in. Sin kills men by that which was ordained to life. And listen to what he says here. The Lord brings good out of evil, but sin brings evil out of good. Paul says here, and he says elsewhere in Romans, as well as in Galatians, that the law is good. It's good because it's sourced in God. It's sourced from God. It's a picture of righteousness. It's a picture of right standing. And just like when I take a mirror and I realize that I have a hair out of place, I don't take the mirror and try to comb my hair. The problem isn't the mirror. The problem is the hair. The problem is the reflection in the mirror. But then what Paul does here is he lands in the gospel. And he'll open this up more next week in verses 12 to 17. But in verse 11, he says it this way. And again, the context, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that which is healthy, we stand against that. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. If you want to be changed, if you want to be a new person, if you want to really find change and power over sin in your life, you don't go to the law. You go to the gospel. You go to grace. A story about a man that I heard who was a carpenter in a village, and his name was Utmio. And one of the local bishops there contracted Utmio to fabricate a really beautiful cross for the local church there. And Utmio had a reputation in town of not really being the right person for this job, if you get my drift. He was what we might call a sinner, one who lived a scandalous lifestyle. And yet he was contracted to build this cross, and so he did for a paycheck. And over a series of several days and weeks, he worked tirelessly on this cross. And when he finally finished it, it was standing in his shop upright there. And he found himself kind of constantly glancing over to the cross. And he kept looking at it. And people would come visit him in the shop, and they would talk a certain way. And he would kind of shy away from engaging in such conversation because he would eventually kind of look over to the cross. And he would think about the cross. And that story is kind of a funny story. It's a funny illustration. But if we really want to be changed, the law has no power to change us. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of glory. The gospel that is indeed glorious of the blessed God. What do we mean by glory? Well, glory is very simply defined this way. Glory is the internal fullness of God communicated externally. God's glory is not impacted in one measure at all. if I recognize it or I don't recognize it. God is internally glorious, whether I understand that or I reflect that back to him or not. God remains infinitely glorious. But what the gospel does is it is God's internal glory, his manifestation of glory, made in a pronouncement. The word gospel is euangelion. It means declaration. It would be used as one who was coming into a town and announcing a triumphant victory, military victory. And he announces it to the whole city. And he says, we are victorious, and we have a general who's victorious. And the gospel is glorious because it says this, God is victorious. The law is not victorious over your sin. It stands above your sin. It condemns your sin. But the gospel is glorious because it tells of the solution, the solution of a timeless problem. How can unrighteous human beings be made righteous before a holy God? God came up with the solution, the perfect solution of sending his son to take upon sin for himself on the cross. The gospel is a declaration. It's an announcement of something that happened in space, time, and history, of God sending his son as the incarnate son, the incarnate word of God, the God-man, to take upon sin for himself on the cross. That's why it's glorious, my friend, and that's why it's of the blessed God. And Paul says that I have been entrusted of this. And if we are to be a working church, here's the thing that needs to be said for all of us. You've been entrusted with this as well. Metropolitan Bible Church, as a local church, as a local manifestation of this glorious gospel, has been entrusted with this message to declare the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is merciful. And so, 4 points of application very quickly. I just want to sum this up, and we're going to open this up next week in more detail. But the gospel really does a lot of different things. It reminds us of the power in the Christian, and it reminds us of the power that we have that shields us from unnecessary guilt. You may have come into our assembly today, or you may be watching this on the live stream today, and you might be mindful of the guilt which is within, as the law stands above you and condemns you. The gospel says that you are shielded from that condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Let us grip tightly to that truth. It reminds us of this potential in the Christian life and that it discourages sinful behavior. Sin is not just wrong, it's foolish. It's a foolish transaction of that which is poor for that which we could receive, which is best. It reminds us of the person of our affection for the Christian. The person of our affection is Christ Jesus. And the gospel enlarges our affections. As the law stands over us and condemns us, we have a person that we hide underneath the shelter of his wings in Christ, and our heart and our affections are enlarged towards him, and our knees bend towards him as we love him that much more. And it reminds me and it reminds you, because of the gospel, of the position that we have in Christ. Justification says that we've never sinned. We are indeed as righteous as Christ. We are relieved of the condemnation and guilt, and we are declared in a legal court of law to be righteous before a holy God. The law can do none of that. And the law and the law preachers were saying otherwise. They were saying, get right with God so that you may be made right before him by your own efforts. When we were kids, we used to go to Galveston, and we would always kind of just put all of our stuff down kind of in our little campsite with our towels and umbrella and all of our beach gear. And we would have a raft that we would go out, and we would kind of sit in the raft for a little bit of time and enjoy the surf and the waves. And Galveston's disgusting, by the way. You probably shouldn't go to that beach, but that's where we went as kids. And the current would always take us after several minutes. And we would eventually look up for where we were on the raft, and we would see our personal belongings all the way over down on the other side of the shore. And we would have to kind of doggy paddle out of the surf and get on the beach and make a long trek back. I think one of the things that gospel preaching does, and it helps you and it helps me, is we have the gospel preached to us so regularly, is that it reminds us of the gospel and our standing, and it shows us how easily we drift away. The law is intoxicating for us. We want to keep score. Grace is unnerving. I've heard it said that oftentimes in regards to the love of God, it's not so much that we have a hard time believing it. It's that when we really read what the Bible says about the love of God, it is really uncomfortable. It levels us. It says that God loves you and me despite of our sin with a white-hot, perfect affection. And because we are in Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ, his Son, forevermore. One of the ways that we are guarded from drifting is a regular practice of observing the Lord's Supper together. And so in just a moment, I'm going to give you a few clear instructions. We are going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to do it a little bit differently than we usually do it. You see that we have our elements up here because of the COVID crisis. We've tried to just do this in a very clean, sanitary way. And so we're going to ask those to begin in the back. And if you need some assistance from our deacons or ushers, you can certainly ask for that. But we're going to ask you to come forward, and the deacons will give you some instructions on how to do that. And while a song is being played, that you would come forward and you would take the elements of the bread and the cup, and that you would take those back to your pew, and that you would observe those. One of our elders, Bob Thompson, comes up in just a moment to walk us through. So as the ushers and deacons are getting ready to help us observe that, we're going to have this group over here come this way and then file out this way. You guys come up here and come that way, and then you guys over here come this way. If you're worshiping with us at home, we would certainly enjoy and love that you would participate with us. Let me pray for us, and then we will come and take the elements together. God, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for in this way that we are guarded from drifting. That, Lord, that we indeed are prone to think about the law and to keep score and try to compare ourselves to one another. And, Lord, it's reflective of a very deep problem with our own hearts that we, oh God, want to be above you. Father, we want to have some sort of entitlement over you. But God, grace undoes all of that, and the gospel of Jesus Christ undoes that. Lord, if there's anyone here today or viewing this message on live stream right now that has never come to the place in their life that they've accepted freely of the work of salvation, the work of substitution of Jesus, that they would simply receive him right where they are as their Savior, that they would receive him on the basis of faith, and that they would understand the law condemns them, but grace in the gospel redeems them. It's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.